Let's pray before I start. Lord, I thank you for the time that we've already had this morning, for a time to worship you and to also look forward to your the remembrance of your coming, as well as looking forward to your coming again, Lord, and this special time of year, and help us to be mindful of that in the way that we live our lives. And I pray that the words that I say this morning would be from you, and that there would be receptive ears on hearts also. Pray that you would be glorified in what is done. Amen. Read from Exodus chapter 3 this morning. Initially, I was going to speak about just part of the second part or the middle part of the chapter. But what I'm going to do is probably cover, just kind of go through the chapter and speak on things, and then maybe emphasize the middle part that I initially wanted to talk about. And I'm not sure how long this is going to take. So in Exodus chapter 3... And this is the story of Moses. You probably know it, the story of Moses and the burning bush. So the time is after Moses has been born and was rescued from the Pharaoh's destruction. And then he was raised in the palace. And then he ended up running away because he had murdered an Egyptian. And then the end of chapter 2, he is found by a priest in Midian, and he becomes a shepherd for the priest in Midian. And then he was a shepherd for a long time, so this is decades after he's become a shepherd. And that's where chapter 3 picks up. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire, out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight." So the a couple of things here I'll start with, and then I'm actually going to jump back to the last part. Think there's what is the significance of a burning bush, and does that mean anything? I tend to think that everything in the Bible means something, sometimes even more than one thing. They're not accidentally put in there, there are some thoughts that it represents. Fire is generally something of a purification, or even of a judgment, but something very intense, something that like a trial that is meant to purify, like the purifying of gold or something like that. And the fact that it's not consumed, so people look at is this a representation of what the Israelites were going to, where there's this hundreds of years of trial, and yet God is maintaining and even growing them, and he's beginning his work to release them from this trial. And in fact, later on in Deuteronomy, God is speaking about this. He's speaking to Moses about this time, and he says, "I brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt." He speaks of it as an iron furnace. So I think it's a good way of looking at it. I'm sure we can all easily think of something that is very difficult or that has been very difficult. And it's our mindset, how we look at it. Is this, are we going to complain the whole time, or are we going to wish it was gone and not even look for any redeeming aspect of it whatsoever? Or are we going to accept it as either something brought about, but certainly something allowed by God in order to have a work in our life, or to somehow bring glory to him? And I think both of those are the case in this story. And then the fact that Moses turned aside, I don't quite know what to make of that, other than there are various times in the Bible where God calls someone, and it's a subtle way. God doesn't generally call someone who he's about to use in a mighty way. In a mighty way, he usually it's kind of subtle. And in this case, I think Moses had to. He had to step aside from his normal work, his normal life, and go and investigate and see what this was, without at first realizing that it was God. Is this loud enough? I don't hear myself in the speaker at all, but that's fine. This is especially this time of year, but even our culture, I feel, can be very loud and distracting, and everyone's trying to get our attention, and everyone's trying to get it in a louder and more flashy and more appealing and in your face sort of way. And I think that makes it that much easier to miss these things that God would have us notice and further investigate and recognize them. And then when he does that, then where are we here? When the Lord, in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And that is that phrase, "Here I am," it's kind of a beautiful response. It's quite the opposite of when God called Adam and Eve, for example, in the garden. They hid from his voice, and it's because they had something to hide. But there are several, and we've been practicing this at home with the children because I think it's very important. What have we been practicing at home, Julian? Yeah, so you heard right away. We've been practicing hearing the voice of, does anyone know? Your shepherd, yes. So I think it's important for children to recognize and hear the voice of the shepherd, in this case, the parent. Part of the reason is so that the home doesn't turn to a disaster, but the other reason is that it trains your ear and your heart to recognize proper authority in your life and to respond to that. So even if they're doing something, and some things that make that very hard are if they are doing something that they really like to do and they don't want to stop. That makes it very difficult for a child or a grown up to hear a voice calling their name. But there are several instances in the Bible where people use that phrase. Does anyone actually know anyone else who was called by God and responded, "Here I am"? Who's that? Yes, I don't see any hands yet, so that's... Yes, Greta. Samuel, yes. And he was very young at that time, so he was actually just a child, and he had thought it was Eli. But eventually, he was very, very aware, very... still, and heard everything that was going on around him, very alert to that voice. But there are several others. Samuel did it. Isaiah actually did it. "Here I am, send me," he said that. Ananias did it. God called Ananias, I think, to go and visit Paul after he had his conversion. Abraham said it, I think, twice. And then Jacob also. Although Jacob's, I think, was in a dream, so I'm not sure if that counts. But just the idea of hearing it and then also responding it to it. And as I mentioned with Adam and Eve, it will be very difficult. You'll try to muffle it and ignore it if you are in a place in your life where you don't want to face God, or you don't want to, you don't want him to see you, even though that sounds silly. That's exactly what Adam and Eve thought. So we should continually be in a place in our life where we're expectant and even eager to hear God calling us. And then in verse 5, then he said, "Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And this is just building on that with the idea that, like, shoes are, I think even now in the Middle East, they're kind of a something that's regarded as kind of dirty, and you take them off when you go inside someone's house. You never show the bottom of your shoe. And in this case also, they were something that would have been covered with dust and dirt, and it's a sign of putting aside the grit and the filth of the work of the world and approaching God in that way. I remember reading, I don't know if they still do it, but the British Navy used to have a special salute for the, it was different than the Army. Like a normal salute would be like this, and the Navy would put their palm in because a lot of the shipmen would have black tar and dirty hands, and it was considered disrespectful to show that to the captain or the admiral or superior. So it's a, the idea being that we live in a fallen world, and even though we continually repent from the sin or from the stains that we have, it is still, when we approach God, or when we look to hear from God or to fellowship with God, we're to put those things aside and put them away from us and come in purity and reverence. I think that's a good summary of what that's supposed to mean. And then in verse 6, and he said, and God said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." I actually want to go back to, I was going to read this in the beginning and I forgot. The end of chapter 2 in verse 23 says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, the previous Pharaoh, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So there's this idea. Well, there's no question that the people were under tremendous oppression. It was slavery. It was very hard. It was forced. It was for a long time, hundreds and hundreds of years, and it seemed to be getting worse also. And they cried out. It doesn't say in particular that they cried out to God, but God heard them. It says that he heard them. And there's various ways or maybe degrees to look at this, and I'm not quite sure where I am on that spectrum, but there's actually an entire theology. It's called liberation theology. You might have heard that. And it's this idea that that God is always on the side of the oppressed, and that the oppressed or the disadvantaged inherently have virtue and innocence, purely because of the fact that they are oppressed and disadvantaged, and that those that are not like that, then by default they're the oppressor and they stand against God. That would be kind of the extreme case of that theology. And I don't think that's true. I guess I don't think it's strong enough in the Bible to base a theology of it. But I do think that God certainly hears the suffering of his people, and I think it bothers him quite a lot. I actually want to read a little bit in Psalm. Psalms chapter 9. And there's a subtle distinction or maybe a qualification in this and also in the Genesis passage. So Psalm chapter 9, verse 9 says, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." But then if you back up a little bit, it says in verse 7, "The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." God does not set aside his righteousness or his sense of justice just because he sees suffering. It says that he still judges righteously and fairly. And at the same time, I think he is very tenderhearted and merciful to those who are oppressed on this earth. I think he feels their pain to a degree. And it says that he sits enthroned forever. Like he has this, he doesn't just look at one little person or one group of people. He sits and he's able to view the whole thing. That's how it's shown here in this. Not only were they, if you ask me, were there other people during that time that were oppressed? I don't know. I'm sure there were, because in general throughout history, people were oppressed. But in this particular case, they were also the chosen of God. And God several times brings up the fact that he had a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, the ancestors of the Israelites, to make a great people, and to they were his chosen people. So I think there's a balance there. I think it's wrong to just have this binary of whether people are being oppressed or not. And I also think it's wrong to just automatically say, well, they deserve it, or they should have been doing something different. I think as Christians, we are to have God's heart and to feel and help the pain of people around us. One other thing before I leave this point. Later on in the chapter, in verse 12, and we'll get to this in a second, but I want to read it also. "I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So when God does rescue people or bring relief to the afflicted, it's for a purpose. It's so that they can... He has a plan for them. He wants them to do something for him, and he is rescuing them in order to serve him. So where are we? Verse 8, I think. Actually, let's drop down a little bit. So God tells him of this land that he's going to give them, a very rich land. It says a very broad land, which I don't know, just a nice word to describe a land to me. It's also interesting that it's land that already belongs to some people. I'm going to speak very briefly on that at the end, but it's not something that should be missed. And then in verse 11, Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And this is this is probably something that I deal with also, that I feel inadequate to do certain things, hard things mostly. And it's kind of, when you look at the timing of when God called Moses, it's not at a time that you would have naturally thought. This is sort of like the God choosing to anoint David. You know, he bypasses all the ones that Samuel would have thought that surely this must be the new king. And there were times in his life where Moses was the number two or three person in Egypt. And he was young and zealous and strong. And we see that when he killed the Egyptian, he had this zeal and this strong, passionate desire to rescue his people. And God did nothing. God did not call him. God waited 40 years. So at this point, Abraham is actually 80 years old. He's lost his youth, his strength, his zeal, his influence, probably his language. His Egyptian language ability was in shambles. And that's the time that God calls him to go and be a leader and to confront probably the mightiest kingdom in the world at that time. And this is why God answers and he says, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt, and you shall serve God on this mountain." So God's saying, I don't care who you are. It's not about who you are. It's about who I am. And you just need to obey. You just need to do this. And that's, God is even waiting. I think there were certain things. I mean, you can't herd sheep for 40 years and not have it shape your life. I'm sure that you learn, I don't know what you learn, patience or, he was guiding a group of creatures that needed a lot of attention, needed a lot of help and planning and all this. So I'm sure that might have also gone in the calculation. But those aren't the things that humans normally would look for on a resume. But that's what God wants. God wants a vessel that he can use, something that's malleable and that's responsive to him. And not something or someone that is independently strong and that will drive their own agenda forward. So then in verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I tell them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" So this is a very dramatic, to me, a very dramatic part of the story, and really a dramatic part of the Bible. He asks God his name, and God has a name. God gives him an answer, and I think it's not a small thing that God has a name. It means that he's a person. He's not this energy that's floating up there. He has a personhood, an identity. And beyond that, what is the name? And so the word that he get that he the name that he gives them is called I Am. It's also that's kind of oversimplistic translation. It also means I will be what I will be, those two kind of just this. It's there's no limits to it. It's in every aspect of the life, I am present here. In every aspect or in place in the universe, I am. It's a very all-encompassing. There's no time limit to it. It's before time began, I am. And 1,000 years from now, I am the same thing. It's unchanging, and it's just this grand arc, except it's not even an arc, because an arc would have a beginning. It's just this existence that God has that never changes and that's always there. And then God says, that's how I want to be remembered and identified going forward. As this, when you think of God, think of something that is eternal, that is omnipresent, that is in complete control. It's not dependent on anything. It wasn't created by anything. It doesn't progress. There's no improvement that goes on. There's no maturing that God has. What it was in the beginning is what he will be for eternity. And that's how God presents himself at this time to Moses. I'll go into a little side note. Something interesting I found when I was looking up the name. So the I am is the word, the Hebrew word Yahweh. That's what I can write. I'm not a linguist or anything, and this does get a little bit complicated with translating to different languages. I guess in the original Hebrew, there were no vowels, so they would write it. They would write it like this: H-W-H. So we're not quite sure how they would have pronounced it at that time, but most people agree that it was pronounced Yahweh. And then there was a time in history before Jesus was born where the Hebrews wouldn't speak the name. It was a very holy, solemn, and glorious name, and they wouldn't speak it. So they would write it down, but when you were reading, you were not supposed to utter the word, utter the name of God. So they used another word, Adonai, which means Lord, and more of a generic, my Lord. And then when they wrote down when they put some of the Old Testament books together, when they came to the word Yahweh, they would put in some of the letters of Adonai so the reader would recognize, well, you should actually read this name, read the word Adonai instead of Yahweh. So they would put in and that is where we get the name Jehovah from. I never knew this before. Jehovah is not actually really a real word. We think of it, and it's become a name that we use for God. But it's more, maybe you would call it a transliteration. I don't know if that's the right word. So Yehovah is probably how you would pronounce that. And then it was translated to Latin and then kind of anglicized or something. And then the Y became a J, but that's as my research took me. The word Jehovah is kind of a modified word, and it's a signal for the actual name. And another interesting thing I thought of with this, and in a way, this is what prompted the whole study, was that we speak of God's name both in the Bible and in various songs. We sing about the name of God. Without always using the name of God, and we sing that, glorious is the name of God, and things like that, and I think maybe some of that is from this, where names were more important back then than they are today, so it's a little bit hard for us to relate to, but I think back then, you would speak of God's name in the third person as, glory be to the name of God, and not use his actual name. So I think that could bring a little bit more context and knowledge when we read or when we sing certain things. That's the history behind it. So then to finish up, I just want to talk a little bit about the significance of what God's name means, and the word I am is this huge, like, kind of this cosmic presence, but at the same time he identifies himself as the God of Abraham and as the God of Isaac and of Jacob in a very personal way. But he still says, well, I want to be remembered throughout all generations as I am, as this huge definition. That's like a worldview. That's a perspective that we should have in our lives, and it's not automatic. A picture that I thought of for that is like a sunrise is this big cosmic development, this movement of huge celestial bodies that's completely out of our control, and it's utterly reliable, and it has nothing to do with what we did the day before or what we're planning to do today. It just comes up, or I suppose the earth turns, but whatever. It comes up, but then it shines on our face, and it warms my face, and it brightens my face. And that's sort of the picture of God, where it's both at the same time. And I think if we miss one of those, then we do huge, it's a huge diminishment of the definition of God or who God is. And then also how we are to order our lives based on that. Our homes shouldn't, it's not a God that we worship on Sunday or a God that is interested just in certain parts of our lives. Like every aspect of our lives should be ordered with the recognition that God is everywhere and that God with his omnipresence. You think of just every room in the house, the way I do laundry is bearing in mind that God is I am, that God is both personal and unimaginably majestic at the same time. And the way I cook dinner in the kitchen and the way I work on the workplace and the way I sleep at night, those are all things that will change based on your view of who and what God is and how present and how majestic he is in your mind. The last comment I want to make on this is if you step back and just to look at the arc of the story, how the timeline, it's easy for us to second guess, well, why did you wait so long, or why did you choose Moses, or why didn't you save all the baby boys when Pharaoh was killing them? You know, you're kind of late to the game here. And some of those are good questions, and I don't know all the answers to them. But if you do look back, you can see this grand narrative, this plan that's unfolding with Moses being rescued, but then God shaping him for 80 years. He's, you know, who Moses would have been had none of those things happened is probably completely different than who he turned out to be. And then 80 years down the road, God decides now is the time that I want to start this journey with my people. And then going back to God promising the land of these people. And then if you read later on in the Old Testament, there's wars and battles where they conquer those lands. And then there's also fairly brutal accounts of how they're wiped out and how God instructs them to to kill everyone. And those are hard things to read, and they're hard things to process. There's a lot of facets to that. But I think one of the things is that there are various other times where God, like I think the Babylonian kingdom with Belteshazzar, God said, "You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting." Or he will say that the evil of these people has reached too far. It has gone too far, and now I must go. And if we look at biblical history and other historical accounts of the people that the Israelites conquered, they were horrible people that human sacrifice was very prevalent, and they had reached a point of wickedness where God couldn't stand for that. They had lost their right to the land, so to speak. And then if you fold that in with the timeline, like God was showing mercy. He was giving them a chance for all those decades. And God is not willing that any should perish, the Bible says. So he will suffer people misbehaving or becoming more wicked for maybe longer than we might think, except when it applies to us, then we don't want that. But I think you could easily, if you could see like the mind of God or the timeline of God, and you were to set it over this narrative, I think it would match perfectly with what he wanted to happen. And I will end there. Unless there are any questions or comments. Thank you.
So you're talking about having a heart for the oppressed. I think this could be a good question for our answer as you fit. When I think of someone oppressed, kind of like you said, I think of someone innocent. Like they haven't done wrong. But how do we have a heart for someone who is oppressed?
I mean, that's everyone. If you were to make your scope broad enough, I think that's sort of what Jesus did too. Well, you said, God could have said, "Well, they had it coming. I gave them the chance, and they blew it over and over again. So just call off this whole crucifixion thing, because they deserve it." And we did, and everyone did. So I think we need to look at them as someone who God has already paid the price in order to redeem their lives. They may or may not change, or they may or may not, their life may or may not be redeemed, but I don't think we should ever close the book on them and say, this is hopeless. The last chapter in this person's life has been written, and they got what they deserved. They may very well be getting what they deserve, but I think that's maybe the difference of, we can judge their actions and say, well, yeah, don't do this, and then this probably won't happen. But I don't think it's our place to say, well, now that you've done this, I'm not going to help you anymore. And then probably the more difficult thing practically is, well, what should I do to help them? Should they feel their pain, or should I bail them out? And that's probably a case by case basis. I'm also aware that I'm speaking of they and how these theoretical evil people are behaving and what our attitude should be to them. But, I've been related to in ways too. Like Becky responds to me after I've done something I shouldn't have done. And it's usually with grace or something. And it's, So that's kind of a scattered answer, but yeah, that's it. Yes?
I agree completely with what you just said, but I want to be sure to say that there are some people who are absolutely depressed without any wrongdoing, like the 10,000 children a year who accept some of any share as laborers and workers. Those are not, those are completely things that happen that are completely without their own.
Yes, for sure. Yeah. I mean, this is not even getting into the natural disasters and things like that. Like that gets extremely difficult for me to make any judgment on. And I think there really our best is obviously we can't help everyone. I think the parable of the Good Samaritan is very relevant here where it's, like who is your neighbor? Who do you come across that needs help? And when you actually come across someone and you don't necessarily know their history, or maybe you do a little bit, but the right thing to do is to stop what you're doing and help them. And in a way, that's more effective than kind of abstractly feeling the pain of a million people around the world. I think that's one of the teachings of that parable, is to invest yourself in those that God brings you in contact with. And then there are, like, this is a supernatural calling that Moses had, and we will have callings like this. I don't know if they'll be that dramatic, but we will have burdens on our lives that other people won't, and that's fine. We're just meant to go in different directions and work with other needs than everyone else.